I assume you are familiar with overstatements, hyperbole, like I've told you 1,000 times, and I assume that you are familiar with understatement, as the writer Luke was known for in his gospel and in the book of Acts. He would say something in such a way as to understate it, but you saw that there was a point he was trying to make. Well, it is a huge understatement to say times have changed, because you know there's so much wrapped up in that, and it is true on so many levels. When you think politically, how times have changed, when you think technologically, how times have changed, when you think morally, how times have changed, even within our lifetimes. And even the economics of our society have dramatically changed. We have changed from a more agrarian society to a more industrial society to a more service-oriented society. Just think of how many restaurants there are that are service-oriented. I'm sure you can think of some that are not particularly service-oriented, but there are plenty that are. And then there are nail salons and massage parlors and lawn and yard service providers and window washers and maid service providers and IT providers and cable and satellite television providers and cell phone providers. And you go down through the list and you think, there's a lot of service providers all over the place. Now, we sometimes jokingly lament, there are so many restaurants and so little time. That is, to try them all. It's probably impossible. But every restaurant has some form of servers. There has to be some way to get the food from the kitchen, if that's what they have, to you, as opposed to coming out of the microwave at McDonald's or a few other places. But those servers have to be trained. They have to be prepared, equipped. They need to be able to deal with the mechanics and the culture of that particular business, whether it is McDonald's or whether it is Red Lobster or anything and everything above or beyond. And they must also be trained in the art of customer care, how to properly treat people under a variety of circumstances. Now, those of us who were able to go to the Valentine's party on Friday evening, I thought we had a pretty good experience as far as the server. There were a bunch of us, and he managed it quite well, given the challenge that we are. You know who you are. I thought he did remarkably well. But that's the way it is. If you've ever been involved in a service kind of occupation, or many others really, you'll note that dealing with people, serving people, there are a variety of circumstances that we have to deal with. And there's a very real sense in which every church should be made up of servers as well. And we are expected to serve under a variety of circumstances. And the emphasis that we find in our context of 1 Peter is that is the case. There is still service expected to take place even when there's persecution and trials and obstacles and opposition going on. We're still expected to serve. Just like someone who is serving in a restaurant has to deal with people like you and me. It can be a challenge. We know what we're like as a whole. So we are expected to serve the Lord diligently at all times. And the circumstances of life can affect our service. And part of what Peter seems to be saying here is, even when the bottom falls out of life, you're to continue serving. You're to be prepared to press on. You don't just pack up and go home and hide in a corner somewhere. So let's take a look at 1 Peter chapter 4, and let's read verses 1 through 11 to give us a little bit of context. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, who are now dead, that they might also be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as of the oracles of God, or as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So when you read a passage like the one we're looking at today, it is helpful to think of it in terms of the whole of the book. And what he has talked about there is the suffering that you're going to have to be dealing with, that the readers of 1 Peter were going through, and that Peter is trying to communicate to them, look, even Christ suffered and served through that. You need to continue to serve even through your suffering. So that's some background. So what should we know to serve well, even under pressure? That's what we want to think about. We need a proper urgency and attitude for service. And the text here is very simple, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Seems simple enough, but let's think about it. Understanding the future gives definition to the present, doesn't it? Understanding the future gives definition to the present. That's why we want to know what the future holds. We do that with our calendars. We have our calendar. Some still use this kind from time to time, and or a combination of the digital version. But you have your calendar because it gives you some definition, because you look at the things that are going to be taking place in the future, and so you plan your life accordingly. We have the ultimate guidebook to the ultimate future. using the word ultimate in just two slightly different ways there. We have the ultimate guidebook, that is the best, that is the superlative, that is, there is no better than that. Guidebook to the ultimate future, that is that which is the furthest out that you can imagine. It is comprehensive, it is total. And one of the things that we recognize, or should recognize, is that a proper understanding of what the end is going to be is helpful for how we are to live now. As a matter of fact, 2 Peter ends with that very idea. And we're not to 2 Peter yet, but that's kind of how he deals with that. And as a matter of fact, he says, in light of these things that are going to happen, how ought you to live? That's the very picture. And so we want to have a sense of that. So we think about our eschatology, our understanding of the end times, and what one's eschatology is makes a huge difference. Are we expecting that Christ could come back at any time? Well, yes, that's the case. That means we need to be ready. That's part of the picture that's being communicated here. The end of all things is at hand. It's near, or it's like the next thing that could be coming along. Are we prepared for that? Or are we thinking the church is going to bring in the kingdom? Or is Christ going to bring in the kingdom? Or is there no kingdom on this earth at all? That's your eschatology. So having a proper understanding of what the end times are is really quite important, and that seems to be part of the picture here because it gives us a sense of urgency. If we know that, based on our understanding of Scripture, that the end is going to come about in this way, then what ought we to be doing in anticipation of that reality? In several of the parables, we're talking about that very same thing, suggesting that you need to be ready because the Son of Man comes as a thief in the night. And so you need to be ready now and be prepared. And that's part of what's communicated there. And we, of course, in light of that, need to understand what our purpose is, why we're here, what should we be doing, what have we been called to do. And we have a definitive urgency because we know the future. We have a sense of what is going to be coming. That's why it's been given. That's why even in the Old Testament, the prophets came along and said, if you don't shape up, this is going to happen. So the anticipation of the future was supposed to affect the present. Likewise, it's the case for us today as well. We have a sense of what the future holds. We've been given Scripture that gives us that idea. Are we prepared for that? Do we recognize that the end is drawing near? It is closer every day, and we need to be prepared for that. So there is an element of urgency, and it requires that we understand why we're here. We all need to have a sense of why we're here and where we're headed. And when we look at Scripture, the basic idea is we're here to glorify God, and we are here to make disciples for Christ in terms of the marching orders of the church are concerned. So there is that element of urgency. So understanding the future gives definition to the present. But also utilizing prayer gives perspective for the present. And we need to think about this as well. We know personally the one who defines the future. We're as image bearers of God, we inherently know Him, our conscience bearing witness. As believers, we personally know Him because we have put our personal faith and trust in Him, and therefore the barrier of sin that had been between us has now been broken down, and therefore we are reconciled to God, and we have peace with Him, therefore we are able to commune with Him. But as readers of Scripture, we can know His will. We can understand His work for us, and we can understand His plan for the history of the world, which also tells us why we're here. But that means that we can communicate with him because we're made in his image. And he has communicated with us intentionally. That's why we have the word. That's why we have it in the form that we have it in, so that we can utilize it, so that we can understand the future, so that it can impact how we live today. But it also assumes that we will be communicating with him. We're expected to communicate with him routinely so that we have a fresh appreciation for him and are in relationship to him, as in enjoying fellowship with him, which comes through that prayer time as well. He has communicated with us in his word. We are to communicate back to him through prayer. Knowing the future, then, should motivate our prayer life. If I recognize, wow, this is what's coming, I ought to be in communication with him regarding that. And then seeing the present world that we live in also ought to motivate our prayer life, because we have to take the things that we see in life today and look at them in light of what is coming down the road, and then we need to make sense of that. And if that doesn't draw you to prayer, I don't know what will. Because we tend to see a disparity. Well, we know that Jesus is coming. He's going to establish his kingdom. He's going to rule over all. I look at what's going on in the world today, and I see people less and less concerned about what God is doing, or not accepting him at all, completely ignoring him, going their own way, and focused on their own personal individual rights and what they can do for themselves. And so that ought to encourage an element of urgency on our part. And it suggests here that there ought to be an urgency toward serious prayer, or sensible, reasonable is the idea. And it speaks of watchful prayer. The idea is self-controlled and sober. That's, again, talking about seriously communicating with God. So the idea is that knowing the future and seeing the present should enhance our prayer lives. Is that our response? Are we drawn to communicate with God in these things? When we see ISIS persecuting the church all around, when we see them intentionally preparing to take over the world, is that just a minor little thing that's going on, or is it bigger than that? When we see society deteriorating before our eyes, when we hear that our military has come to the place of deciding to draft women into service these days, and when we see the lines of demarcation between men and women deteriorating, when God's order is rejected, institution of marriage, family, all of that is being redefined, and just about everything that the Bible says is the way things ought to be are being rejected, thrown out, ignored. When divine truth is rejected in favor of naturalistic explanations, when our nation that was founded on a constitution and generally biblical principles is now rejecting even the Constitution itself and saying, well, that needs to be updated because we are in different times now. So that should alert us to say, well, I guess I better talk to God about this, since he knows the future. And I might get some insight as I pour out my heart to him, and as I embrace his truth and as I am in communication with him. It may settle my heart a little bit to recognize that. But we can be encouraged because we've seen the end of the book. We know that it's ultimately going to turn out with, as believers, we're going to end up on the winning side. We can rest in him. And we can't stop serving him when the pressure is on. And we know that the pressure is going to continue to intensify. And so we need to keep focused on whose we are and where we're headed and what should we be doing while we're here. And think for a moment of the situation of Christ when he was nearing his time of being delivered up to the Gentiles, to the Jews, but crucified formally under the Gentiles, the Romans. What did he do? Did he say, okay, I know I have to do this. This is on my agenda. It's on my calendar. I can see it's on that date right there. So I don't have to talk to God about this anymore. I can just wrap it up. I know what I got to do. And so I'll just buck up and do it. Or do we see a picture of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane on his hands and knees, pouring out his heart to the Father, saying, Lord, if there's some way around this, I mean, this is real. This is coming up. He didn't just say, okay, whatever you want, God. He said, what are my options here? Is there any way out of this? That was pressure that was on. He didn't give up. He didn't stop praying. Likewise, that's the picture for us as well. So, utilizing prayer gives perspective for the present. We need to be in communication with the one who knows and handles the future. We need a driving virtue and disposition for service. The text here says in verses 8 and 9 of 1 Peter 4, and above all things, have fervent love for one another. And you notice it says, above all things. That sounds like a priority, doesn't it? Have fervent love for one another. You notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say when things get tough, be sure that you have fervent love for yourself. It doesn't say that. Although you'd never know it looking at our world around us. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Well, if that's all it takes is love to cover a multitude of sins, what in the world does that mean? We'll have to think about that. And then be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Does anybody ever grumble about anything? And then hospitality? So, something to think about. We have the definitive priority of full strength love. Well, when we look at Scripture, we recognize that love is routinely extolled as our driving virtue. That is the biblical emphasis. Love is identified as the top priority. In 1 Corinthians 13:13, it says, now these three abide, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. That sounds like it's a priority emphasis, and we see that in other places as well. We see the commands that Jesus gave. This commandment I give you, love one another. And it's emphasized multitude of times. And then this phrase, love will cover a multitude of sins. Where does that come from? It might make it a little easier if you look at it and read it as love covers a multitude of flaws. Because when we look at it as sins, we tend to think of it as, well, if I have enough love, then that'll compensate for my sins. And if you're reading it that way, you are wrong. That's not how it works. It's not even that I can love somebody enough to cover up their sins. It has a different concept. First of all, it comes back to, it's quoting essentially from Proverbs 10, verse 12. It says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. It's not that love covers sin as in it atones for our sins, but that love helps one another to overlook the sins or the flaws in others. It is a means of coping with flawed humanity. And that's how you need to recognize that. Because you can have somebody that you, let's say, work with, and they can be a really nasty person, and you cannot like them, and they can have some flaws, and you can blow it off because you say, well, I don't like them anyway. Or you can have somebody who has a similar kind of personality, but you like them, you get along with them, and they can have the exact same issues, but you'll overlook it because, well, you like them. You love them. So, similar kind of picture. Now, we should be grateful. We should be grateful that through love, others are able to overlook our flaws. Don't forget to turn that one around and look at that one in the mirror. It's about forgiving one another's, and we need to be able to do that. So love is routinely extolled as our driving virtue, and being that it is Valentine's Day, that ought to come home to us a little bit. Love is to be directed toward one another. As I already suggested, our society tends to be a bit focused on self-love, and Scripture certainly recognizes that we tend to want to care for ourselves. But I have wondered if the selfie phenomenon is indicative of a mindset of our times. Do you mind if I take a quick selfie with you all in the background? That's kind of how we do it. I want my picture with whatever or whomever the case may be. Now, the self-focus thing could be followed down a lot of different routes, but let me just make one observation. You know, we have a day that's focused on love, and that's Valentine's Day, and focusing on love, given its biblical priority, that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. But some of you are familiar with the candies that are the little heart-shaped candies, the sweetheart candies. Are you familiar with the fact that they are celebrating their 150th year of those little candies that you gave out in elementary school and traded or whatever? Well, did you know that they are they've hired, I think it's Necco Sweetheart, something like that. They have hired an advertising company that has decided to highlight two 80-something-year-old men as part of their campaign for celebrating love and their sweetheart candies. What does that tell us about the age? Capitalizing on a prominent concept now that's being embraced and promoting it because it's a hot topic and it gets people's attention. And since it's legal now, they can do that. So we manage to pervert just about everything imaginable these days. What perhaps we should recognize is that Christians sometimes, and I'm trying to say it gently, are not that good at loving one another. Is that not true? We should be exemplary That's what Jesus said. He commanded that we love one another. And sometimes we do, and sometimes we don't, because we're human and we're fallen. Not just because we're human, but because we're fallen humans. And that's the challenge that we face. But we might want to ask ourselves, do we really love one another, or do we just tolerate one another because we're supposed to? Okay, enough of that. It's too convicting. Love is to be measured out in abundant supply. That's the idea here where it says fervent love. The word here is used in more literal contexts to describe a horse at full gallop. That's just all out. Or it's used of a runner who's straining for the finish line, just giving it everything you've got to get there. Is that what we have in mind when we think of loving one another? Giving it everything we've got? Or do we kind of hold back just a little bit in case somebody else doesn't return the love to the same degree? The command to love one another has not been rescinded. And I don't know that it necessarily gets any easier when we're under pressure, when the pressure is pressing in on us. Sometimes it can, because we have a mutual enemy and we'll put things aside, and that love covers a multitude of sins kind of scenario comes into play. But the idea is that we're to have full strength love. Now, when I clean my bicycle chain, which I do about every 300 miles, I use a product called Simple Green. And it works. It really does the job. But when I do the chain, I use it full strength. When I do the other part of it, I dilute it so that it's not quite so strong. That, to me, is a pretty good picture of what the idea is here in terms of the love. It is to be full strength, not diluted. And our love may be a little diluted. And I have to say, I don't expect that we're going to get that figured out overnight. We're going to have to keep working on that, because there are many things, many factors that come into play. Because we have to deal with personality and our basic sinfulness and our responses and all of these things come into play. But it's telling us that's what we're supposed to do. We have the definitive priority of full strength love. That's the picture. We also have the enduring reminder to be properly hospitable. There are many places that we have seen this in Scripture where it reminds us to be hospitable. And the basic idea is the word itself literally means love of strangers. But it goes far beyond that. It's not just that, well, okay, I'm going to be nice to a stranger. It includes everything up to that. And so it applies in a lot of different ways. So hospitality is the application of love to strangers, but everything up to that as well. That means you're actually supposed to be hospitable to those that are close to you too. It's not just strangers. It's usually easier when it's a closer relationship, but not always. But that's what's expected of us. And so we are to think about reaching out to fellow believers. And as our culture degenerates, we have more reason to care for one another, because the pressures from outside are intensifying. And so we have need to do that. But we also need to be reaching out to unbelievers to have hospitality in that sense as well. And therefore, hospitality is important when pressure intensifies And that's what we have to consider and deal with, because we need to have a united front against the pressures around us. Not that we simply pull in and focus on, well, let's take care of each other. We need to do that, but let's take care of each other in order that we can reach out and touch the world with the message of hope in Christ. And so that's what we need to continue to deal with. And then we need a spiritual means and method for service. This is the emphasis of verses 10 and 11 of 1 Peter chapter 4. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another. You notice how many times there's this one another thing in this section of Scripture that we're looking at? As good stewards of the manifold grace of God, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Everyone is expected to participate in serving one another. What we see here when we look at this text is every believer has been supernaturally gifted by the Holy Spirit. When we look at this text, but also look at other texts, and what we see is the Holy Spirit takes the initiative. It's not about my just receiving the gift, but the Holy Spirit is the one who gives it. 1 Corinthians 12:11 says, "But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills." So He is the determining factor. I just don't wake up one day and say, "I think I want to have the gift of." If I think I may have it, I better try it and see if in fact that is the case, if there's any fruit born from whatever it is I think that may be working in me. But the individual, while we receive it from the Holy Spirit and it is at His will, and it's each one individually, everyone, no one is without, the individual has responsibility for applying the gift. That means you need to try and see. Start serving and see if it is, in fact, producing fruit. And then let God steer you once you get moving. Sometimes we sit back and think, well, if God wants me to do something, He'll get me doing it. Right? Sometimes He will. And sometimes He waits until you wake up and catch on that He's trying to tell you you need to be doing this, that, or the other thing. And then the focus of our gifting is on others, not on ourselves, because sometimes we think, oh, it's a gift, it's my gift. And we focus on my having the gift, as opposed to I have the gift in order that I can do something with it. Because the focus is on others, not on ourselves. And 1 Corinthians 12:7 says, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all, for the benefit of the body, for what God is wanting to do there." So we need to be thinking about it in those terms. And 1 Corinthians 12:24-27 gives us some insight as well. It says, "But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another." There's that one another thing again. "And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually." So we need to see there's the whole and there's my part. My part is to use what God has gifted, enabled me by the Spirit to do for the sake of the whole body. And keep that picture in mind. It's not about how wonderful I feel about having a spiritual gift. That's not the case. the application of our spiritual gifting is stewardship responsibility. And that suggests there's an accountability to God for how we use whatever gift we have received. And he has provided divine resources for serving. He has provided some enablement. Now, there's some question that some have had as to whether there is, whether it's a matter of the gift is the ability to do something, or is it a place of service? And if you're not really sure, then try taking your ability and plugging into a place of service, and you'll cover all the bases. Because I'm pretty sure that that's going to be okay. And then it talks about God's grace showing itself in various forms. That's the Holy Spirit working in and through us. And it assumes that there's a submission on our part to the Spirit, to God working us, to His Word. And so He wants to equip us. He's provided the Holy Spirit. And there is some element of gifting ability that seems to be part of the equation. And the question is, am I prepared and willing to do that? And we have to remember, we're not all the same. We do not serve in all the same capacities or in all the same ways, but we all serve the same Lord. And I appreciate the scripture in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 6, says there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. The question is He working in you? Well, isn't that His department? Yeah, but it's whether or not I'm submitting to His working in me. Or am I ignoring Him? We know we have the Spirit in us if we're Christ's. And if He's working in me, how is He doing so? Or how am I taking what He's trying to do in me and how am I applying it to the body of Christ so that I am reaching out to others? And how is the body built up as a result of whatever it is that He is doing in me for the sake of the body? Then everyone is expected to authoritatively serve one another. Speaking gifts require divine authority. That's part of the picture that's here. There is a need for a word from God because He has spoken. He has made Himself known to us. Hebrews 1 verses 1 and 2 says that He formerly spoke through the prophets, now He's speaking through His Son, and God obviously spoke the worlds into existence. There's potency there. He has communicated with, we have His Word. He has communicated authoritatively. He has done so through the Holy Spirit, and that has validated that reality. And what we have is accurately communicated to us, but when we use whatever gifting He has given, and it is in a verbal sense, we are to do so authoritatively. That doesn't mean that I say, now you people listen to me. It means, now you people listen to the word of the Lord. Take what He has to say. I may be the instrument through which He speaks, but if it's not the word of God, if it's just me, then don't pay attention. But if it's the Lord's word, biblical truth, then you better pay attention. And that's the key. So when one speaks for God, it needs to reflect God's truth, not personal opinion or false philosophy or human wisdom or whatever. And that can't happen unless we're submitted to the Spirit's work in us, which He works through the Word of God as it permeates our thinking and we speak out of that truth. And so the means is by the Spirit, and the method is by proper respect and handling of the Word of God. And so speaking in God's behalf. And that applies to everyone, not just those who have the formal responsibility of preaching the Word, but anyone who, as a believer, and uses that gift of sharing needs to do so as well. But also, serving gifts require divine enablement. Not just coming from myself, not just doing my own thing, but as the Spirit is working in me. That, what does that mean again? It means submitting to the Spirit as He is working in me. How does He do that? It's through the Word of God. When you compare the book of Ephesians, where it deals with the filling of the Spirit, and where you compare it with Colossians in a parallel passage, there it's specifically referencing the Word of God, and those two things go together. The Spirit works through the Word of God, and that's how it practically comes out. And then all gifting should result in divine glorification. What do we tend to want to do? We tend to want to have gifts that make us look good, that build us up because it makes us feel good. When I can use a gift to help somebody, it makes me feel good, therefore it's about me. That is our natural tendency, but that's not what it says. It says we need to do these things so that God is glorified through Christ. That means Christ needs to be the center of things. And so our teaching needs to be ultimately Christ-centered, and our service needs to be Christ-honoring, and ultimately the whole thing needs to be glorifying to God, not on myself. So whether the pressure is on or whether the pressure is off, we need a proper urgency and attitude for service that includes communication with God through prayer, recognizing the future. We need a driving virtue and disposition for service, particularly focused on the idea of love and the hospitality that is the application of that. And we need the spiritual means and method for service, which is by the Spirit. That is what can propel us through times of pressure, when the pressure is on. And that pressure can be on just from speaking to somebody about Christ who is not exactly immediately responsive. Or it can be ideological, where the whole of society is pushing in against us and trying essentially to squash us and to minimize our impact on the world from a biblical Christian perspective. So if the pressure is on, we need to keep serving. If the pressure is not on, we ought to be practicing serving so that when the pressure is on, we'll be able to handle it. So there's no way around it. We've got to do it. Now, some people have a natural bent towards serving others, and that just comes more easily to them. And some people have a natural bent toward being served. There is no such gift of being served. It is not there. And remember, Jesus said that He came to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. But not to, He didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give His life. And that ought to be an example for us. The question is, what kind of example are we?